Brother Grable will now invoke the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, we come to thee now to thank thee for this privilege which has been ours this day to assemble here. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the servants thou hast sent to us to bring us thy word of truth. We ask now thy blessing upon this servant, Brother Poe, that he might break unto us the bread of life. Bless our minds that we might be able to grasp it and appreciate it and put it into practice in our lives. These things we ask, asking forgiveness of our many failures and shortcomings, and we ask it all according to thy will, praying for the full establishment of thy kingdom, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning, I'm sure we all agree that we had a rich spiritual feast. And I trust in the hour just preceding that we received sufficiency of the natural food. And now we will engage in the activities of the afternoon of the convention. It's my pleasure now to present to you our dear brother Poe from Cincinnati, Ohio, who will speak to us on the subject, a review of the Gospel Age Harvest. The review of the Gospel Age Harvest. Brother Poe. Oh, yes. I'll get that. Go ahead.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Shipley. Sorry, Brother, and I have to have more artificial light. I don't want my spiritual light to become as dim as the natural light. Oh, the topic is, as announced by Brother Shipley, is a review of the Gospel Age Harvest. And I'm wondering just how many of our brethren in recent years have carefully and prayerfully reviewed what our pastor had to say on the Gospel Age Harvest. I say that in view of the fact that in 1916 he made some changes that I have noticed that some brethren have not made record of. And this afternoon I want to call attention to some of these points which I believe are vital to our understanding of the truth in our time. And I would preface my thoughts with the declaration, it is my belief that anyone who knows present truth today has acquired it through his conscientious following of Brother Russell's guidelines. The speaker himself would not know anything about the plan of the ages had it not been for Brother Russell. So anything that I might say, you are not, should not consider as being original, but thoughts that I believe are consistent with what Brother Russell had to say in the past. In volume 6, pages 326 to 28, we have his policy on fundamentals, which I consider as being supplementary to the fundamentals mentioned by the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul said all Scripture divinely inspired is profitable for teaching, conviction, correction for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. That's the Dialogue rendering of 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Briefly stated, Brother Russell's policy was on essentials, unity. Non-essentials, charity. And we have found through study of Brother Russell's works that any scripture that is not subject to more than one clear explanation is fundamental. It's one of the all necessary scriptures. But if we run on to a scripture that may be plausibly explained several times, then Brother Russell held that was a scripture on which every brother had an inalienable right to make his own decision as to what that scripture taught, since there are several different ways of explaining it. All of them seem plausible. One is justified then in being honest and explaining it as he understands, until such a time as unfold history of prophecy makes it clear as to which viewpoint should be taken. When that has come, that too has become a fundamental matter, which we must not vitiate in any manner. Now, fundamental is defined by Funk and Wagnall as necessary or essential truths. Just how many of the truths of the Bible do we consider unnecessary? Webster merely says essentials. Essential to understanding the plan of God when we use it in our language. Now, all of us are aware of the fact that some brethren have stated that there are 10 fundamental doctrines in the Bible. And they base that conclusion, so far as I know, upon Abraham having sent 10 camels down to his home country to get a bride for Isaac. But our pastor didn't say it represented 10 doctrines. But he did say it represents the Word of God. And the word, the 10, of course, being a complete figure. Now, if you'll pardon a personal reference, about 1910, I was a member of a Bible class about 50 miles out of Cincinnati. We had had scripture studies for several years, and we were studying the book of Revelation right out of the book, and one of the pilgrims came along, and he learned what we'd been doing, and he pointed out that that's the wrong way to study the Bible. He said, since Revelation is only a support to things that are more clearly taught in the Bible, then we should digest these plainer things, and from that we could pass on to the interpretation of the book of Revelation, perhaps. He was very forceful, yet kind, and we hope that we received the admonition properly. At least we quit studying the book of Revelation and started studying the earlier parts of our pastor's writings. Brother Russell, in the 1911 question meeting, said, all teachers will admit that no doctrine should be based wholly on a text of Scripture found in Revelation if it does not have some foundation in the other parts of God's Word. Question Book 225, Volume 2, page 144. I'm afraid that being statistical might tire someone, but these references, I believe, should be carefully noted and read because they have a bearing. They are guidelines for our study of the Scriptures submitted by our pastor. The order of the development of present truth itself should suggest something to us. He didn't start trying to write Volume G way back in 1881, but he worked on Tabernacle Shadows, and the other six volumes resulted from what he had learned from the guidelines he had acquired in studying Tabernacle Shadows. A question that should be raised, I believe, is where did we get the thought of the gospel age? Where in the Bible do we find those words used in that manner? Every one of you will concede that they're not found in that form in the scriptures at all, but rather they are a deduction based on the writings of three prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. And when we found that God favored Israel from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ, we, Brother Russell, tagged that the Jewish age. Scriptures didn't say that. And since it was to be a double, a Mishnah, Kephel, a like period of time, then he called the second portion the Gospel Age. I think you all, when you think of how Brother Russell uses, will agree with that thought. It's sort of a corollary because of certain facts that we proved in the past. The result, the deduction, is unavoidable. If 1845 years constitute the four part, and it's to be a double, as the three prophets indicate, then when an additional 1845 years have expired, the double second portion of it has ended, and we should begin to think along other lines from there on. Now, there is an enigma that we observe oftentimes, unwittingly done, unconsciously done, but unwittingly, this is not used in the sense in which the scriptures set it forth. One speaker may say the gospel age ended in 1878. Another speaker will say, might follow him on the same platform, and say the gospel age has not as yet ended. And still another speaker may follow and say, we know that the millennium is not here as yet because the gospel age is still with us. So you can see what a great confusion just a few words can do, when a little straight thinking would clarify the whole thing. And I'm trying to speak frankly, brethren, because I think you want to know what Brother Poe believes and not what somebody else believes, because this is the conclusion that I have reached after many years of study. Some confusion, and the main confusion was caused by the brethren earlier thinking the gospel age and the call of the church may be used interchangeably. And they were used interchangeably back there. But in 1916, Brother Russell pointed out that they were not the same, that you may not use them conclusively. Interchangeably, because he said the gospel, the call of the church went grandly on, but he pointed out in that reprint article in 5950 and also in an earlier article there had been a change, and some have made note of it and others have not. I remember And when that article came out in the tower in 1916, Brother Van Hining, Brother Sipley, I imagine, remembers Brother Van Hining. He was Brother Russell's most successful co-porter. He went down to a sign painter and had two charts made, showing the correction that Brother Russell had made in his article. And I happen to have one of those charts. The other one is someplace in the area. What do the scriptures say? It's not what Brother Poe says or what Brother Van Hanning says or what somebody else says. It's what the scriptures say that we want. And that, brethren, we should be frank about, even though we might not agree on all points. Everyone has the right to make his own judgment and shouldn't be discriminated against because he happens to be honest in a certain conviction. Brother Ethel noticed as early as 1912, at the time of the inserting of that foreword in Volume 4 when he changed the title to The Battle of Armageddon, he noticed that some were paralleling the four-part of the Gospel Age with the four-part of the Millennial Age, and had this to say. Question Book 150, 1912, I quote, "It should be clearly noticed that the parallels between the Jewish and Gospel Ages all belong to the nominal system. Then, back there, and now, 1912, all belonging to the nominal system then and now. And if this be borne in mind," which is not being borne in mind by all brethren, I repeat that it's inadvertently done. It's not something that they have recognized as having been changed. "And if this is borne in mind, it will prevent our applying these parallels either to the gathering out of the gospel church at the first advent or to the gathering out of the Lord's people out of Babylon now," date 1912. That mistake is still being made. Namely, paralleling the beginning of the gospel age with the beginning of the millennial age. The parallel, Brother Russell points out, is a parallel between the Jewish age and the gospel age. And the Jewish age officially ended at the cross. And Brother Russell points out that we might justly parallel the death of Jesus with and resurrection with the resurrection of the saints in 1878. But the parallel stopped there. But the call of the church continued right on. Now you can readily see, since the gospel age is the antitype, or rather is parallel with the Jewish age, and we come when the Jewish age ends, and we begin to use something as a parallel after AD 33, we're parallel something that happened after 1878. Therefore, we'd be paralleling the beginning of the gospel age with the beginning of the millennial age. That, I repeat, he saw as early as 1912. Now, what do the scriptures have to say? That's what we are most interested in, since we have laid a foundation for the conclusion. For the corollary. Matthew 13:39. "The harvest is the end of the age." We used to read that within the end of the age. But every agriculturist would tell us that the harvest comes after the growing season has ceased. That the harvest is to be the harvesting from a crop that was previously sown. A very vital point, we believe. Matthew 24 and 14. This gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then should the end come. The 13 chapters explain the end is the harvest. And therefore, when the truth had been proclaimed, the sowing for 1845 years, then there began a harvest from that sowing, or of those who were planted back there. Any seed sown during the harvest is for the next year's crop. You've never seen a man while he's thrashing his wheat sowing grain and say, tomorrow I'm going to thrash that, I'm going to cut that down and harvest that. No, he's sowing for the new year. You remember the prophet Amos said that the plowman would overtake the reaper. Amos 9 and 13. What is he saying? He's saying that before this harvesting of the previous planting of the gospel age had been finished, the plowman would overtake the reaper. He would be preparing a sowing for the new age. Now, at the first advent, our Lord did a double work. He harvested ripe grain from the Jewish sowing before he came. He says it's white to harvest when he came. He came to harvest that grain. Now, down here at the end of the gospel age, using the old terms that we so understand, he came to harvest the fruitage from the previous sowing. And in turn, he would do another sowing for the new age. And the plowman has been overtaking the reaper for some time. And while the last grains are being found, there is a great sowing, we believe, for the new age. And that, we believe, is in harmony with what has been said. Matthew 13, 47 to 49. The Lord spoke of a net cast into the sea at the first advent. And after it had caught fishes of all kinds, it was full, and it surely had a great variety. Then it was drawn to shore, and they started sorting the fish, harvesting in another term is the meaning. Volume 3, pages 213 and 214. The parable was given for an illustration of the change in the character of the work from sowing to reaping at the close of the gospel age. Now, our pastor has frequently pointed out that the work of the church is reaping the ripe grain. They're not particularly interested in sowing for the new age, even though this sowing takes place while the reaping is still on, as Amos has so clearly set forth. We concede and all believe that the harvest will not end until 144,000 have been taken home. Brother Russell said the harvest had temporarily ended when enough had been found to fill the quota in 1881. The door wasn't finally closed. He said it stood ajar to let those that were in that would fail and to admit others to take their place. So since that time, when one dropped out, another one came in. And Brother Russell points out that that would continue until the last member has passed beyond the veil. But he understood some of those would fail, making it necessary for additional ones to be found. The harvest would have ended with the death of the last one who was consecrated at that time, if they had made their call and election sure. But they didn't do it. Some fell out, and others had to take their place. At this point, enters one of Brother Russell's most, the Lord's most attractive way of handling the situation, one of his most precious attributes, justice. Brother Russell, I'm sure Brother Shipley would bear me out in this, held that our Heavenly Father would not enroll in the high call, race for the high calling, one known to be incapable of making it. It wouldn't be just to do that. He further believed that those who were admitted, who were capable of making their calling and election sure, he would not permit himself to know whether or not they would make their calling and election sure, because their own efforts were determined. They were able. And if he would at that time determine that the individual wouldn't make his calling and election sure, it would be a very unjust thing to let him get in and have all these trials and difficulties and these sacrificing and so forth, and finally lose, and the Lord would say, well, I knew it all the while. That would be a sort of once in grace, always in grace. And Brother Russell didn't subscribe to that theory at all. Question book, page 75. Brother Russell says, to my understanding, the door to the service is different than the door to the high calling. So they must not be confused. The door to the high calling will be closed by the Lord himself when the last member has entered. That I think we all agree on. After the door to enrollment into the race for the high calling was temporarily closed in 1881, those inside must pass their tests. Just as one today comes in as spirit begotten, after he has become spirit begotten, his test will begin, and he must pass those tests successfully before he can receive the new body. Question book 74. When the Jewish age came to an end, the grain was ripe to the harvest. Volume 6, page 156, 157. In view of the fact that consecration since 1881 may fail to find a crown, should make no difference. We may be sure that anyone performing a full sacrifice will find the Lord has plenty of blessings to give. Possibly they may be counted in with the ancient worthies who also sacrificed. They didn't get into the race because they lived before the race. And this race, this selection of the salvage corps, as it were, selection of the church, it is an interim period. It is a parenthesis in between. And when the last one has passed, made his test and gone beyond, then that will be have been finished, and it will take up and begin to deal with the world of mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It has been noticed that 1881, parallel 8036, when the middle wall of partition, Ephesians 2:14, was removed, making Jew and Gentile in Herod's temple alike. No discrimination thereafter. Jews lost exclusive favor in 36. Babylon lost exclusive favor in 1881. And we fear that some have lost the implication of that. Jew and Gentile made alike in 1836. Jew came in after that, he had to come in on the basis of a Gentile. 1881, nominal spiritual Israel's opportunities were made alike with the world of mankind in general. And if one comes in to into the race from nominal spiritual Israel after 1881, he came in on the same basis of one out in the field, one who is out in the world. That's a point that I think should be carefully examined. And I would suggest that for a profitable reading, rewarding reading, that you read carefully pages 150 to 161 of the question book, also 258, reprint 4836, column 2, reprint 5761, column 2, and volume 6, 158, which bears out the statements which I have made in my judgment. Now we come to another point. Both Matthew 24, you can find the verses, and Luke 17. You remember that during the harvest work, there would be some grinding at the mill, and there'd be some in the field. The field is identified by the Lord as the world. Now, that means, in my judgment, that during the harvest time, refills must come from these two sources, nominal spiritualism and the world. And I'm sure that you will concede, that being true, that no one may be spirit begotten in the world, because there's no food out there. And if nominal spiritualism is treated exactly alike, as these two texts show, and as Paul said in Ephesians 2:14, then nominal spiritual Israel, if anyone is begotten in the Spirit there, they have to come yield to our Heavenly Father's arrangement. And what was his arrangement? Now you all realize what that arrangement was. We might read Luke 17 and 37. Remember, the Lord was asked, when he said, one will be taken, another left. He said, where are you going to take us, Lord? And he says, where the body is, or the carcass, depending on which scripture you have in mind. And where was he taking him? One full page in all of Brother Russell's old scripture studies, headed it up, enter into my vineyard. And in an entire whole page, there's no promise of spirit begetting. It's just enter into my vineyard. And it's from this vineyard, my dear friends, that the replacements are selected. He's not going out in the world and find someone. He's not going into Babylon and find someone. But if they want to serve the Lord, they've got to come in. The last call, you remember, there's no promise made in the last call at all. So when the last call covers the harvest period, and therefore, if one comes, and the Lord said, enter him into my vineyard. It doesn't make any difference whether he comes from the world or whether he comes from Babylon. Because in 1881 they were made alike, just as Jew and Gentile were made alike in AD 33. Anyway, you know that the Jew could not come in after that, because there were 3.5 years to AD 36 for individuals, and down here at a similar period. If we're going to use it as a type, we're going to use it as treat it as a corollary, or use it as parallels and so forth, we've got to make it fit. We can't extend one for many years when the other has not been extended at that point. If, as some have done, we want to extend the gospel age, say 10 years, or 100 years, as some have said, the Jewish uprising in ways 135 and 44, if we extend it down here to that extent, we've got to go beyond 1813, the death of Jacob, and extend that parallel in order to make it meet. You just can't have a parallel, one 145 years and another one many years longer. That, I think, the brethren should and do understand. So enter into my vineyard. Even God himself, Brother Russell's house, can't offer a crown when there is no vacancy. And you'll find that in volume 3, page 224. Let's consult Brother Russell further. It says, to our understanding, the general call ceased in 1881. We apprehend that a large number, probably to 20,000 to 30,000, have not proven faithful of that group. Others, in the meantime, have consecrated, and that they in turn must stand test. If found unworthy, they too will be rejected, and their places will be filled with others who are still waiting. Where are they waiting? They're waiting in the vineyard. They've entered into God's work. He hasn't promised them anything because there's no vacancy. And I think it'll help us to understand, those of us who have watched a baseball game once or twice in our lives, you know, you will watch. And when a pitcher begins to weaken, the manager has somebody else out in the bullpen warming up his arm. Just a few days ago, I was fishing for the news, and I ran onto the ball game, and I saw three pitchers out there warming up, getting ready to take the place of one that seemingly was weakening. Now the 11th hour is a standby place, and when they want to serve the Lord, they come from both Babylon and come from the world. They enter into the 11th hour parable, into the vineyard, and then when there's a vacancy, the Heavenly Father reaches out and He gets the most suitable one from that. And we think that is one of the greatest encouragement to our younger brethren, because in the parable, the older brethren do not have the precedence over the younger brethren. And it's my opinion that everyone that is being trained is trained for some particular service in the kingdom. And if one drops out, the Lord would surely go out into the vineyard and pick the one that's most suitable, and that might be a young brother, because you know how there's several texts that show how the older brethren do the murmuring. You remember there's the older son in the prodigal son parable that murmured because the Heavenly Father had blessings of restoration for the wayward son. And the same thing was shown when our Lord came. The older ones had been serving the Lord. They murmured and complained because the Lord dealt with publicans and sinners. He permitted them to come in, and they came in ahead of others. So my dear friends, the admonition here is, the warning is, we older ones would better be very sincere in our activities, lest some younger brother will come in and take our crown. And that is encouragement. And we know that in the promotion of the corporations, say General Motors, the president dies, they just rush out on the street and pick up a raw recruit. You know they don't do that. They find somebody that is well trained, that has had experience, and they invite him to take a place. Do you think the Heavenly Father would be less? You think if one dropped out, He would rush out on the street and find somebody? No, my dear friends, I think He'd go out to the vineyard and find the one that is most acceptable and give him the spot. And so, with this corollary, the spirit of this corollary, I have concluded that there is no spirit begetting in Babylon. They've got to come into the vineyard from Babylon. There's no spirit begetting in the world, which I'm sure you can see. They must come into the vineyard. And after they have been trained in the vineyard for some years, and the Lord needs a replacement, He can come out to the vineyard and find a replacement. And I think that makes sense of a lot of things that we have thought of in the past. The Lord's hand is not shortened. And suppose you take myself, been in truth for many years, suppose I deflected at the last minute. You suppose the Lord would rush out in the woods someplace and take someone that'd have to be trained another 50 years to take my place? No, He wouldn't have to do that. The harvest wouldn't have to be extended at all, because in the vineyard He's had them warming up and training and so forth. And as soon as he needs one, He finds him out there. And that, to me, makes sense. And it gives encouragement to the young brethren, and it puts us older brethren on our tiptoes. May the Lord add his best.
Thank you, Brother Poe. If you consult your programs, you'll notice that there is no intermission after this meeting, but we go immediately into our testimony meeting. And so as we sing a concluding hymn, and this meeting is closed, I'll ask Brother Poe to invoke the blessing on the testimony meeting. I'd ask all the brethren who intend to testify to come down and occupy these seats in the front here during the singing of the song so that there'll be no interruption. We don't have too long of a testimony meeting. Let us conclude then by singing hymn number 254, 254.
Thank you.
God, our Heavenly Father. Again, we lift our hearts to Thee in praise and thanksgiving, recognizing the great honor that is being bestowed upon us this day, and that we have assembled here with brethren of like precious faith, brethren whom we love, brethren who are mutually dedicated to the doing of Thy will. So we would thank Thee for the blessings of the day thus far, and ask a special blessing upon the meeting which is to follow, and may the testimonies that come forth be such as will be to Thy honor and praise, and to our own encouragement, that we might be built up in the most holy faith. We ask in the name, to the merit of Christ Jesus our Lord, our Redeemer, our Advocate. Amen.